In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus begins by telling a parable of a king who has decided to throw a banquet for his son who's getting married. He tells his servants to send out invitations to people all across the land. And they do so. And when they hear back from those invitations, those people who have been invited said no. Or they say nothing. They just ignore the invitation. So the king tells his servants again, go to these people and invite them. And they go to them and they say, the king has already prepared a banquet. He already has the food ready. Come to the banquet. Come and commune and celebrate. Some of them ignore the servants. Others tie and bound the servants and even kill the servants, refusing the king's offer to come and banquet with him. And so the king then sends forth his army out to round up and destroy the servants who have done such evil, or the people who have done such evil to his servants, showing his wrath upon them because they would not come. They would not sit at a table with the king. They would not commune with the king and celebrate with the king because of the marriage that has taken place. This parable is to speak of God sending forth His servants, the prophets, saying, come, and by faith to Jesus Christ. And they bound the prophets, they killed the prophets, they even killed Jesus Himself. Even though the king has invited, the king has called, the king says, come, commune with me. God is inviting humanity to commune with Him. And many say no, or ignore the command, or even become angry at it. Friends, is it your great desire to commune with God? Are you ignoring the invitation? Do you hate the invitation? Do you have your great goal in life something else? Whether it's career, family, wealth, having a good time, retirement. Is it to commune with God? Is there even a place of neutrality? Can you say, well, I don't want to commune with God, but I'm just going to be my own? Or is it really just a black and white choice? Either you're communing with God or you're communing with demons. What about all the people in Hinduism, Buddhism, all other religions, false religions? Is it just some kind of foolishness? Or should we just see it as kind of like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus? Oh, they're just kind of playing a make-believe. Or is there something greater that is going on that is of great wickedness? They are worshiping demons. Is that the choice that we have? Communing with God or communing with demons? Dining with the Lord or dining with Satan himself? Today, we're going to continue where we picked up off from Leviticus chapter 24. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the church fulfills the lamps in the tabernacle by shining like lights in the world through loving God and loving neighbor. Well, now we're going to continue in verses 5 through 9, and as we do so, we'll ask this question. How does the bread of presence foreshadow the Lord's Supper? How do the 12 loaves point to communion? So please open your Bibles, Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. Let me read to you our passage for today. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. and as shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual dew. Our first of 2 points today is this. The bread of presence foreshadows the Lord's Supper because God desires to commune with His people. The 12 loaves point to communion because the Lord wants to fellowship with His flock. And at this point in Leviticus, we see that God is giving instructions on how to keep the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the holiest part of the camp of Israel. You had to be holy to be in the tabernacle. And in the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, and that symbolizes God's dwelling with His people. Also symbolizes heaven, and going back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and got kicked out, so no longer having fellowship because of their sin. If you wanted to be in the camp, you had to be clean, even if you didn't go in the tabernacle, and that's why there was all these different laws that we've gone through, food laws and cleanliness laws. And that was to point them to their need for cleansing from their sins. And then if you were unclean, like you had leprosy, you could never come into the camp. You had to stay outside of the camp because you were perpetually unclean. Only through being healed from your leprosy could you come into camp. And all this was to point to them that God is holy and man in and of themselves cannot approach God unless He is holy, and we cannot make ourselves holy. We do not have a bleach to go and pour on our hands to cleanse ourselves. There's not a Germ-X that can remove the stain from our soul. And all this shows our need, and that need is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His blood. In verses 5 through 9, it talks about the bread of the tabernacle. In verses 5 through 7, the bread itself, that God told them to take 12 loaves, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and take it into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place. The second part is the Holy of Holies, where there was a veil, a curtain that divided it, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. There was to be a table of presence, which was 3 feet by 1.5 feet and low to the ground. And on that table, you would take the 12 loaves and stack them in 2 piles of 6. Frankincense would be placed on it too. And this was to be presented as a memorial offering. The priest would bring the bread in, presenting it as an offering to God, pleasing and acceptable to Him, to remember what He has done, remember His glorious deeds. In verses 8 and 9, it talks about the priests, that they would bring in new bread every Sabbath day. So at once a week, new bread would be brought in. And that this bread was a sign of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, that God had made a covenant with the people of Israel, that if they followed Him and kept His commandments, that God would keep them in the promised land. This was before they went into the promised land in Leviticus, but that once they got there, He would keep them there and He would bless them. But if they were to disobey, turn to false gods, that He would curse them and kick them out of the land because of their disobedience. This bread was a sign of that covenant. And then they were to take the bread and eat the bread in the holy place. They were to eat in the presence of a holy God. This is a main theme in Scripture, that God wants to fellowship and dine with His people. Let me give you some examples. In Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and He appeared with three men. And Abraham told Sarah, go prepare a meal. And she prepared a meal, and they ate with the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Another example comes from Exodus 24. After God gave His law, the leaders of Israel came and dined with the Lord. And when you read this, it's just amazing what it says. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. It says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. God had them come up. They beheld his glory. And they dined in a banquet with God, eating and drinking, fellowshipping with God. God wants his people to dwell in fellowship with him. Another instance is Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. And this points to the eternal state, where it talks about dwelling and banqueting with God in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to this. On the mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. See how it's pointing to the eternal state? And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The eternal state is being depicted as a banquet where you are dwelling and dining and feasting with God. Celebratory. Where we are seeing and beholding God as he is, where there's no death, where there's no tears, and we have no sin inhibiting our communion with the living God. That is what history is going towards. That is what the end goal is that God would dwell with his people. Going back to Leviticus 24, you have the bread representing the tribes, and they are basking in the light of the lamps. Now we talk about how the lamp can symbolize the church. The lamp also symbolizes Christ. This is like Christ shining his light upon his people. And only through basking in the light of Christ do people have light, eternal light. And that's why in number 6, 24 through 26, the Aaronic blessing that we know, it says this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The light of God's face shining upon you is where you have true blessing. And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Where do you want true shalom and peace and blessing and overfilling and eternal life that never ends? It's basking in the light of Christ. And God wants us to bask in it and fellowship with him. It's like an aloe plant. Those of you who have a plant like that, that's potted and in your home. If you put the plant in a closet and shut the door, that plant will die. If you put the plant in a dark room away from direct sunlight, it will die. If you want the plant to thrive, you put it in a southern-looking window so that the sunshine comes in and hits it at least 6 hours of day, and then it will thrive. Only by that plant being in direct sunlight will it thrive in your home. In the same way, a person is only a true believer if he basks in the light of Jesus Christ. Only there will he thrive and have eternal life. So God is a God who wants to commune with his people. He communes with his people, and it's described as like a banquet of eating and feasting. All of this points to the Lord's Supper. Jesus initiated it and told us to observe it. And it is part of us coming to commune with the living Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The context of this was on the night that Jesus was betrayed. The next day he was going to the cross to be crucified. They're celebrating the Passover feast. The third cup of the four cups comes in the Passover feast, the cup of thanksgiving. Right before that, he takes the bread and he breaks it. This is representative of the bread of presence in the tabernacle that we just talked about, the 12 loaves. But now Jesus, who is the bread, is in the presence of the disciples. He is the bread of presence. He breaks it. He blesses it. He hands it out and they eat it. And the disciples are eating the bread in the presence of the bread of life, who is God. They are communing. They are banqueting with God incarnate. The feasts, the priests, they would go in once a week into the tabernacle and the holy place, and they would eat the bread and feast with God. And now the disciples are feasting with God. And then he takes the cup. Give thanks for the cup. And as the disciples, or as the priests, presented the 12 loaves as an offering, Christ is saying that my bread and my body and my blood is the offering that's being presented, that will be presented for you tomorrow. And now I want you to remember that offering. I want you to remember what I'm going to accomplish for you. I want you to remember that this is a symbol of the covenant, not the old covenant, but of the new covenant, the covenant that actually saves, that redeems you. And with every covenant, there must be the shedding of blood. And that shedding of blood will not come through a bull or a lamb or a goat. It will come through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The disciples drink the cup that represents the new covenant promise that all who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." It's not through the blood of goats and lambs and bulls. It's not through doing actions that causes salvation. But it's through looking to Jesus Christ, who did it all, and trusting in Him. And saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Said to do this in remembrance of Him, that we are to continue doing this. It wasn't a once and for all act that happened on that night. And that's why all throughout church history, Christians have been observing the Lord's Supper. We are remembering what He accomplished. We remember that He was incarnate, that He died on the cross, that He was raised, that He has paid the sin debt that we owe. In the same way the priest ate the memorial offering in the tabernacle with the bread to remember God. So you see all these parallels pointing us to the Lord's Supper. What happens at the Lord's Supper? There's great debate over what is actually taking place. There are four main views, to give an overview. The first view is the view of transubstantiation, a Roman Catholic view. This is a view that takes the words of Scripture literally. "This is my body, this is my blood." And says that at the point in the Mass where the host is raised and the priest pronounces it, the elements, the bread and the wine, turn into the literal body and blood, the body of Christ. It keeps its properties where it still looks like bread, tastes like bread, it still looks like wine, tastes like wine, but in its essence, it's now the body of Christ. And so we are to feast on Christ Himself, and that Christ is offered again every Mass. And when the host is now lifted, it should be worshipped because it is now Christ. His body is here. Fortunately, this view is not a biblical view, and it should be rejected because one of the things is you're treating creation as if it's God, and no, Christ's body is in heaven with His soul. One day He will return. And to worship bread and wine as if it's God is to commit idolatry. Also, there's a wrong understanding that in doing it, it imparts grace, to infuses grace in you to help you with merit. That should be rejected. The second view is the one from the Lutherans that Martin Luther developed called consubstantiation. Now, what he said is that Christ's body is present, but the element itself is still the same. It doesn't change into the body. Instead, Christ's body is invisible. It is under, with, and by the element. And he took the words that this is my body seriously too. In fact, that Zwingli and him got an argument over this. They got into it where 14 out of 15 articles they had was right. They could agree on, except for this one. Luther held the line on it in his view. Unfortunately, the problem with this view is it takes the fact that Christ is a man and the fact that He has a physical body and mixes it with Christ being divine and saying, so, well, since Christ is everywhere divine, that attribute is now applied to His humanity, so now Christ's body is everywhere. And that's how Christ is here present with us at the Lord's Supper. Which also makes it, how does Christ return a second time if He's already here? No, Christ's body is temporal. It is in heaven. One day He will return. This view should be rejected too. A third view, which is common among Baptists, is the memorial view. And it says that, do this in remembrance of me. We come and the whole point of the supper is to remember what Christ has done. And to meditate upon it and to thank God for it. Now that view is certainly... I agree with that, but I think it's lacking that there's more to it than just that. And that's why I embrace the fourth view, which is the Reformed view that was held by John Calvin, was reformed by the Dutch, and also by particular Baptists, and even it's seen in the Second London Confession of Faith. This view is saying that, yes, we do remember what Christ has done, but Christ is here spiritually. He's not here physically, His body's in heaven, but He is communing with us, He is meeting us. We are feasting on Christ, not with elements, but by faith. And that the Lord's Supper acts as a means of grace, just like reading the Bible, preaching the Word of God, praying to help us grow into maturity as Christians. In fact, the Baptist Catechism has a question, number 102, which says, what is the Lord's Supper? And the answer is this. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Testament, instituted by Jesus Christ, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to His appointment, His death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of His body and blood with all His benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. When we come to the table, we are communing with God. We are meeting God. We are praying. We are hearing His Word. We are feasting with Christ. Another place that this comes out is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 18. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? In chapters 8 through 10, we see that Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians about should we eat meat that's been offered to idols. And Then in chapter 10, he's wrapping it up and he's talking about communion. Communion vertically with God. And then in chapter 11, he talks about communion horizontally with one another. In chapter 11, the people were eating and drinking and getting drunk and not waiting for everyone and how that was bringing condemnation upon them. Chapter 10 is talking about the vertical relationship with God. So he talks about participation in the body and blood of Christ. What does that mean? Participation. It means close association or fellowship. To fellowship with God. He uses the same word earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, when you come to the table, you are fellowshipping, you are having a close association, you are participating in the body and blood of Christ. You are feasting with God at the Lord's table. You are having a meal with the risen Lord. It's not just memorial, but there's more to that. It is personal. God is meeting us here. So who may come to the feast? Who may come to the table? Well, only those who have faith in Christ. The bread and the cup symbolizes the new covenant. So why would you take the symbol of a covenant you're not in? It symbolizes you have forgiveness of sins. You've repented and believed. You know the Lord. You've been united to Him in His body and His blood through faith. It is an outward sign of a person's union with Christ by faith. And we need to be on guard against having people come to the table who are not Christians because God promises to strike them down. 1 Corinthians 11:29 and 30. You have people who are not coming to the table. It looks like you don't have faith. It says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died." You come to the table and you get drunk, God may strike you down. You come to the table, you don't have real faith in Him, God may make you sick, may strike you down. And that's why we see the ordinances or the sacraments as baptism is the initiatory rite into the body, and then the Lord's Supper is what we continue to do time after time. In the Didache, in the early church, a document that they used, it said that they would wait for the people to be baptized after learning about the faith, and then they would come to the Lord's table, making sure that they've produced fruit and that they are showing evidence that they know who the Lord is. So what do we do at the table? If we are to only be those of faith to come to the table, what are we to do when we come to the table? We are to feed, this is a spiritually feed on Christ. John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." John 6:53 and 54, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Are we supposed to really eat literally Jesus? Are we supposed to be cannibals? No. He says, "Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks on My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Does this mean we're supposed to take elements, atoms, and put it in our mouth and feed on it, and by doing that we have eternal life? No. This is all Jesus using an analogy to talk about what it's like to have faith in Him. Eating and drinking is trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. To feed on Christ's flesh is to have faith in Him. At the table, we look at the symbols and we are reminded of what those symbols represent, that Christ is risen, Christ died, Christ paid. We are trusting in Him. We are leaning upon Him. We are communing with Him by prayer, thanking Him for what He has done. We are meditating. We are basking in the light of what He has done. We are at the table. We're at the banquet. We are with Him and He is meeting us. Well, how often should we come to the table? Well, the priests, they would eat once a week on the Sabbath day. The presence of the bread. I think in the same way, we should eat once a day on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper. Or once a week. The Lord's Supper, because He has given that to us to encourage us. And by doing so, we are communing with Him. In 1 Corinthians 11, I think it makes a strong case that we should have the Lord's table in the context of a local church, that we come together to worship our risen Lord and to meet with Him. From time to time when we go out to eat at a restaurant where you sit down, maybe you've experienced this too, we'll look around and we'll see people, families, a husband, a wife, parents, and their kids. And all of them are there, and no one's talking. They're doing this. They're on their cell phones, and they're scrolling. Presumably, one of the reasons why you go out to eat, besides, you know, getting good food, is to talk to one another. It's to commune. It's to fellowship. And when you're on your phone, you're not doing that. Or when there's a TV and it's real loud and you're watching the TV instead of talking to one another. You're missing out on the whole aspect of that. That you're to have time together. That way you can catch up on what your son's doing, your daughter's doing. How was the day? What are your interests? You can have relationship with them. You can bond. You can have more than just a surface level relationship. Or you go out to eat with a friend to catch up. You shouldn't go out to eat and to look at your cell phone. You're there to talk. How are you doing? What's been going on? What's taking place? Well, how can I pray for you? What's encouraged you in Scripture? The point of it is that by the end of the dinner, when you're walking out to the parking lot, you know each other better than when you came into the restaurant. Brethren, do you desire to commune with God? Or are you on your cell phone while we're here at church? Are you distracted? Maybe you don't have your literal cell phone out, or if you do, you have your Bible app on. But are you distracted by the cares of tomorrow, what you're going to do on Monday, that you are not looking to talk to God, to meet God, to see God, to hear from God? Are you physically present in the pew, but your mind is elsewhere? Why are you not focused on God? Why are you not focused on His life, His death, and His resurrection? Why are you not meditating that one day Jesus will return and will stop having the Lord's table? Why are you not thinking about the fact that Jesus is present with you now? If a king invited you to come and sit at his table and you got out your cell phone and was looking at it, what an affront to that king. Or if you ignored him, it's like, I'm thinking about Monday. I'm not going to think about him. And he has to say, excuse me, are you paying attention to what I'm saying? That would be a great insult to the king. We are not in the presence of a king. We're in presence of the living God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or maybe you're like a child who's being dragged along. You have to be dragged to the restaurant. You really don't want to be there. You have to be dragged to the family get-together. You don't want to be there. Is that how you are here today? Maybe if you are a child, or maybe you're a spouse who's not a believer and you're here just because you're being expected to come. Your parents expect you to come. Your spouse expects you to come. You really don't want to be here. But God is inviting you to the feast. He's invited you to come. He's made you for this purpose. And you're saying, no, I don't care. No, I'd rather not be here. No, I do not want to dine and feast on the God who has created me for this purpose. Or maybe you're a fire insurance Christian. You prayed a prayer many years ago. You signed your name in a Bible. You say, I have my golden ticket. I've taken care of it. But you have not committed yourself to the church that God says to commit Himself. You are not following the Lord. You simply just got life insurance that is going to burn up because it does not mean that you are really born again. If you're born again, you'll produce fruit. You'll be with the brethren. You'll love the brethren. You'll keep God's commandments more and more and more. You will show the work of God's supernatural grace in your life. And most importantly, you'll want to commune with God. Whoever's really saved doesn't get saved and then says, you know, I don't want to be with God. Why? Because eternal life is communing with God forever. If you don't want to commune with God now, why would you want to be in heaven and commune with God forever? Or maybe you are eating the elements without faith. You say you're a Christian. You are committed to the church. Maybe you're even a member of this church. But deep down, you do not know the Lord. If you come to the table without faith, you are not communing with Christ. Instead, you are condemning your soul. You are under His judgment because you are doing what God says not to do. You're not obeying to repent and believe the gospel. You're trusting in something else. You're trusting in your works. Maybe you're trusting in communion, trusting in being a church member, trusting in being a good citizen, and not trusting in Christ. The symbols represent salvation in Him alone, by faith alone, not by works, not by faith plus works, but only in Him. Without faith, we cannot please God. And God is the one who supplies the faith that is needed to please Him. Having covered the first point, communion with God, our second point follows and looks at the opposite, communion with demons. Our second point comes from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 through 22. And it's this: the bread of presence foreshadows the Lord's Supper because God forbids His people from communing with demons. The 12 loaves point to communion because the Lord warns His flock from fellowshipping with the devil. If we think of the context of Leviticus 24, they're in the wilderness, they're going to go into the promised land. He says, commune with me. Stay away from idols. Why are the tribes in the promised land being kicked out? They're pagans, they're idolaters. They're worshiping Baal and Asherah. They are bowing down to symbols, to idols that have eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, mouth that cannot speak. They do not say a word. They're committing sexual immorality, and they're even sacrificing their children to gain favor from the false gods. There is going to be a temptation, as we see in the rest of Scripture, for when the Israelites go in the promised land, they turn from God and they turn to the gods of the peoples who have been kicked out. They turn to the Philistine gods. They turn to Baal. They turn to the gods that are not real gods. And so, that's why in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 22, Paul says these words, pulling from the Old Testament. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants. That word participants again, with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? In Corinth, there was a big temple, and next to that temple, there was a meat market. Animals would be sacrificed in the temple. Then the meat would go to the meat market and would be sold. Some Christians thought it'd be wrong to buy that meat and eat it. Paul says, no, it's okay. You can eat the meat. We know that those gods are not real. You're not participating in their worship services. It's okay. However, if there's someone who has a weaker conscience and who says, you know, this is meat offered to demons, don't eat it, then out of love for them, don't eat it. You can eat it when you're outside of their presence. But you dare not go into the temple, sit down, and participate in the sacrifices and the rituals. That is a line too far. Why? Because now you are a participant with demons. You are fellowshipping, you are communing with demons. Behind every idol, behind every stone god, every god that's overlaid in gold and silver, behind every idol is a demon. You are worshiping demons, participating with demons, fellowshipping with demons. By faith, you are worshiping demons. Not the faith of the Bible, but a polluted, evil faith. Who are these demons? These demons are angels who fell with Satan and worked to do his will. When Satan fell, like a third of the angels fell with him. And they are like Satan. What does Satan want? In Matthew 4, he wanted Jesus, God, to worship him. In the same way, demons, what do they want? They want us to worship them. They want to rob the glory that God deserves and take it for themselves. They want to be a distraction. They want to blind people so that they go to hell. They want to receive adoration and praise, and they are behind every false teaching, every idol. That's why Deuteronomy 32:17 says of Israel that they'd sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Israel fails. They turn from God and worship demons. You see here? You cannot worship God and worship demons. You cannot do both. You must let go. Are you going to fellowship with God or fellowship with demons? There is no neutral ground. You cannot ride the fence. You cannot come to church on Sunday, come to the Lord's table, fellowship with God, and then on Monday go to the temple and participate in all of the sacrifices to the false gods. You cannot do both. You cannot synchronize them. They are darkness and light. They cannot be brought together. Whose team are you on? Who are you worshiping? Who is the Lord of your life? For the last several years, there's been a preponderance of temples, Hindu temples being built in this country. A lot of them from people from India. If you've ever been in one of these temples, it's like going to a convention with booths, except you're not talking to people, but in the booths you have statues of gods and goddesses. And you have at these statues, the different gods and goddesses, they have over 3 million representing different supposed gods. And when I went to, they had a goddess of wealth and a goddess of health. If you had cancer or had afflictions, you go to the goddess of health, you put money in, you give food, maybe on a silver platter, oranges and bananas and grapes and other things to give, and you're trying to bribe the goddess of health to heal you. And then if you're a businessman, maybe you go to the goddess of wealth. And I'm going to bribe this goddess to bless my business, to help my business grow, to have more customers, to meet my needs. They are communing with demons. That's what's going on. A more extreme example comes from the Satanic Temple. In my home of Illinois, last December, the Illinois Capitol allows religious groups to put displays up for Christmas, and the Satanic Temple put up a display. The display was a box that had a doll of a snake with apples there. They were celebrating the serpent in Genesis 3 tempting people, tempting Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. This is on display. They're outright satanic worshipers. If you will go to their website, which I wouldn't suggest you do, they are also trying to get money to support Planned Parenthood to increase abortions. Satanic influence behind all of that. So, brethren, you cannot be a true Christian and commune with demons. You cannot come to the Lord's table and also commune and worship false gods. You need to be beware. Beware of this. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 4:1 that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. We are seeing that everywhere. Behind every false idol, there is a demon. That's why Paul says, "My beloved, flee from idolatry. Run! Go away! Be not tempted." We need to flee. We need to flee from Islam that says Jesus is a prophet but not God. That is demonic. And they say you can attain salvation by faith plus works, but you cannot know it until you have died, and then your works are laid on the scale. We must flee from Hinduism, which has a plethora of gods that you worship and believes in reincarnation, and you sacrifice to the gods to get what you want. We must flee from Buddhism, which teaches of nirvana and other things, of sacrifice. We must flee from Roman Catholicism, which says that the Mass, you are worshiping and eating Jesus, and that you are saved by faith and works, and part of those works are going through the sacramental system in order to have the merit that is necessary to go to heaven once you go through purgatory. We must flee from Mormonism, which the whole premise behind that is that you as a man can become a god. That if you get married in a temple, that if you go through all the things that they want you to go through and keep the commandments, then when you die, you can be an exalted god and have spirit children with your wives, and then you can have your own planet and be worshipped. Jehovah's Witnesses that say Jesus is not God. We need to reject that. We need to reject all the liberal churches who are really synagogues of Satan who say, embrace yourself, embrace your sin, and say, embrace your sexual debauchery. And everyone is saved. We need to reject any ecumenical movement that says, let's extend the right hand of fellowship even though you're a heretic, or promote what God doesn't promote. It's one of the reasons why we don't participate in the Kirksville Ministerial Alliance, because there are people and churches in there that we would say are not true believers, are not teaching what is the truth. Certainly we should extend the fellowship to people who align to what Scripture says. But just because you say you're a Christian or a Christian church doesn't mean you are. We also need to be on guard from peer pressure. The pressure from family and friends to participate in idolatrous activities. To go to Christian churches, to go to even maybe Hinduism, Buddhism, these other things, we need to flee from that. It is wrong. We cannot participate with demons and participate with God. It's just not just different strokes for different folks. This is talking about the truth. Who is God? There also may be pressure from job, from your job and from the government. In the early church, in order to go and have your business in a marketplace, you had to go to the temple and give your pinch for Caesar so you can get your certificate. That way you can now have your booth in the marketplace. If you didn't have that, if you didn't worship Caesar, if you didn't go through that process, you could not have your booth there. If you didn't have your booth there, you didn't have access to people to sell to, and then how are you going to feed yourself? Well, is it going to be demon worship and you get food, or are you going to look to God? That may be the choice some of us have in the near future. So, as we think about communion with God or communion with demons, let us remember the cost. Jesus Christ and Him forever, fellowshipping, praising, honoring Him, forgiveness of sins, dwelling in the presence of God, basking in His glory, or the other choice, worshiping demons, fellowshipping with demons, and being condemned in our sins and suffering judgment forever and ever. The choice is before you, my friends. Are you going to commune with God or with demons? Because you cannot commune with both. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your desire is to commune with us, that You invite us, that You encourage us, that by the work of regeneration, by this power of the Spirit, you draw us, and that You meet us every Lord's Supper as we come together. We ask, God, that You help us to see the world supernaturally, that there are demons, and that behind every idol is idolatrous worship of demons. Keep us on guard. Keep us safe. May we not subscribe to the teachings of demons, but instead may we bask in the light of Jesus Christ forever. We pray this in His name. Amen.